Last Sunday, I began a sermon series on what the Bible has to say about the Bible. We've entitled this series, A Word for Today. And I suggested last week that while the Bible does contain all kinds of information about God, the primary aim of the Bible isn't to inform, but to introduce. The primary aim of the Bible is actually relational in the sense that it's from God to us, and it's about God as well as about us. Because God is infinite and we are not, He needs to reveal Himself in order for us to know Him. And God has done this very thing. He's spoken throughout history. He's made Himself known. The Bible contains the words that He's used to show Himself to the world. Last week, if you were here, I encouraged anyone who was willing to email me last week with a favorite scripture verse and tell me what the verse was and why it's your favorite. And I had quite a few of you get back to me this past week. I'm going to invite you to do the same. Those of you who haven't already responded, maybe this next week, email me with your favorite verse and what makes it your favorite verse. And what I want to do right now is just share some of the responses that I received. One person highlighted Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of you know this scripture. It's on the screen behind me. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight." This person went on to write, "I've been repeating these verses to myself very often these days as a reminder that I am not in control, and that can be so difficult for me, and I know for many others." In a similar vein, a different person responded, and she sent her favorite verse, and it comes from Proverbs 19:21. It says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails." She went on to write, "This verse assures me that regardless of what I'm planning or doing, it's God who is in charge, and this is a source of comfort." I suspect all kinds of you have come to church this morning, and you are in your life facing a decision with some uncertainty. Some of you are about to graduate from high school or university, and you're wondering, what's next? Where is life taking me? Perhaps you find yourself in the middle of a medical diagnosis and you're wondering what the right treatment plan or option is for you. Or maybe you're looking for a job and there's a number of opportunities in front, but you're not sure which way to go. Psalm 32 verse 8 says, God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." The scripture reminds us that God is present and powerful, and He loves to guide us in times of choice. This is still a word for today. Another person wrote me and shared their favorite verse comes from John 17:24. John 17 records the prayer of Jesus just moments before He was arrested, convicted, and then sent to the cross. He was with His disciples. He knew that they would be devastated when He was taken from them. And so He prayed a prayer for them and for all of us who would believe. John 17:24, Jesus prays, "Father, I want those You have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory You've given me because You loved me before the creation of the world." The person who shared this verse went on to say, "Often I feel that this world is not enough." Any of you ever feel that way? I feel that this world is not enough, and that seeing Jesus as dimly as I do today is not enough. And that for my deepest desires to be fulfilled, I need to go and be with Jesus now. This verse tells me that Jesus wants that too. And that affirms my desire is good. But the fact that I'm not with Him right now tells me that God must have a good reason to delay. And that helps me to be patient. This life is not all that there is. And your longings, your deepest longings, as real and powerful as they are, point to a fulfillment that can only be found in relationship with God Himself. You were created for a purpose. You were made for meaning, to know God, to experience the depths of His love, and to align your life with His. This is what life is all about. This is still a word for today. Another person wrote me and said, "In different periods of our life, different verses touch our heart. When I experience suffering, verses like Romans 8:38-39 gives me a solid foundation and assures me that I'm still loved." The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is for us in Jesus Christ. No matter where you find yourself, no matter the loss, God is with you. God is for you. He loves you. This is still a word for today. God has made himself known through the scriptures. He continues to make himself known. And this morning, as we continue in this series on what the Bible has to say about the Bible, there's a number of things that I want to tackle this morning. And so really what I'm going to do is I'm going to divide my sermon into two parts. In the first part, I'm going to answer a few questions that people frequently ask about the Bible. And in the second, what I want to do is I want to tell the big story that Scripture tells from beginning to end. So first, for the questions. Last week, I addressed two particular questions. Question one, is the Bible a product of human speculation? In other words, is this coming from humans, them thinking their best thoughts about God? Or is this God's word to humanity? The second question that we asked was, what is the purpose of the Bible? Is it meant to make us religiously smart, to know things about God? Or is it really meant to introduce us to relationship with God so that we know and experience Him as a real person? This week, I want to address some of the following questions. How do the Old and New Testaments relate to one another? Is the God of the Old Testament the same God that we experience and encounter in the New? Are some parts of the Bible more inspired than other parts of the Bible? Like, for example, should we pay special attention to Jesus' words and less attention, perhaps, to something that the Apostle Paul might have wrote? The way we answer these questions really matters. It's going to determine not only how we use the Bible, but how we relate to God and to one another. And I learned this truth in a startling way a number of years ago when I first began to pastor here on the North Shore. When I was first hired as a pastor here at North Shore Alliance, there were a number of local church pastors who reached out to me and invited me out for coffee so that they could welcome me and tell me a little bit about themselves and their church. And one fellow in particular I was looking forward to meeting because he had been on the North Shore for a very long time. He was about 30 years my senior, had an immense leadership experience. And I wanted to hear his story and learn from him. And so we were in conversation over coffee, enjoying the things we were talking about. And at one point, the conversation shifted to the challenges involved in pastoral leadership. And he told me the story of a Christian couple whose marriage had recently been devastated by infidelity. When the husband's extramarital relationship had been exposed, the husband had made it clear to anyone who would listen that he had no intention of ending his marriage or ending this extra relationship. He was quite happy for things just to go along merrily as they were. And when I heard this, my jaw kind of dropped, and I said to this pastor, "What are you going to do?" And he responded saying, "In these kinds of situations, I typically choose to follow Jesus instead of Paul." And he must have noticed that there was sort of a wondering in my eyes, because he continued and he said, "Well, you know, the Apostle Paul in the Bible, he talks about speaking the truth in love and confronting people when they've stepped out of line with Jesus. And he even sometimes advocates some kind of discipline, a correction to call people back. But I've found that the best way is to follow Jesus. The way of Jesus is mercy." He went on to say that he wasn't going to say anything to this husband. And more, that if Jesus were in his place, Jesus wouldn't say anything either, because we all know that Jesus is loving and kind and would never say anything that would make anyone feel bad about their decisions. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. In showing this husband mercy, at least as he defined it, by refusing to confront, by default, he was blessing this man's action and showing injustice to the wife. As I pressed into this pastor and maybe questioned his response to what was happening, he pushed back hard. He said when it comes to the Bible, Paul's into things like judgment and Jesus is into mercy. He went on to suggest that what we should do is pay particular attention to particular parts of the Bible and disregard other parts. So in other words, listen to Jesus, you're safe with him, but when it comes to Paul and some of these other bits, you can disregard them as you see fit. Now the problem with where this whole thing was going is when you begin to read the scriptures this way, the whole thing falls apart. I mean, which parts are inspired and which parts aren't? Last week, if you were here, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all scripture is God-breathed. And I think what Paul meant when God inspired him to write that was that all scripture is God-breathed. It's all from God. It's all useful for us, and we need to listen and align our lives with it. As we continued to go back and forth in that coffee shop, it became clear that this pastor had very little use for the Old Testament. He spoke of the God of the Old Testament as if he were a completely different God from the one that we encounter in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, what Scripture tells us is that Jesus didn't come to show a new side of God. Jesus didn't come as a kinder, gentler, more merciful version of God. In Jesus, we have the clearest revelation of the God we meet in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son," that is Jesus. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." In Jesus, we meet the one who is fully God and fully human. And the entire Old Testament looked forward to and was fulfilled in Jesus. And for this reason, we read the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, through the lens of Christ's coming. As New Testament Christians, we have a different relationship to the Old Testament law than the ancient Jews did. Now, if you've ever read through the whole Bible from cover to cover and you get to a book like Leviticus or Exodus or even Deuteronomy, you're going to encounter all kinds of laws that God put before his ancient people. These laws were given to them in a particular time and place and culture and for a particular reason. But in light of what Jesus has done, some of these laws have been fulfilled and set aside, while others still remain in place. And I want to just briefly explain how this whole thing works. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus lived the perfectly sinless life, and he offered his perfect obedience to Father, and it was received. The New Testament speaks of Jesus' death as a once-for-all sacrifice. Through Jesus' death, all of the ritual and purity laws were fulfilled. And that's why, when we need to be made right with God, when we've turned away from him, we don't still bring goats and lambs and sheep. No blood sacrifice is required. Because Jesus was that once-for-all sacrifice. He, in Jesus, we become clean and acceptable before God. All of that's been fulfilled already. In a similar way, the dietary laws were fulfilled in Jesus too. These laws were designed for God's people as they were mixing with all of the nations. In part, they were to mark his people out as unique so that people would look at them and think of God. All of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now the door has been opened for all nations, all people, to join the family of God. But other laws remain. In Jesus' Sermon from the Mount, he not only affirmed the Ten Commandments, he intensified them. He saw them as important and ongoing for all New Testament people. In fact, almost every ethical imperative we read in the Old Testament is affirmed in the New. Since God doesn't change, not ever, what he considers right and good doesn't change from age to age. Our values may change in our society, but God doesn't. Right and wrong doesn't. Now, every so often you're going to hear someone say to you, "Well, the Old Testament is about law, and the New Testament is about grace." And I want to suggest that that's not only simplistic, that's false. Law runs through both Testaments. It isn't God who's changed, really. It's our appetite for God that has changed. When you talk to the average Christian, they no longer want a holy God. A God who asks them to change or to follow or to obey. We want a nice God. We want an affirming God. We want a God who sets us free to be and do whatever we want. We want an all-powerful genie who will grant every request, no questions asked. Yes, Jesus demonstrates love and mercy. And yes, the scripture says that Jesus comes to set us free, but not free from our inhibitions. Jesus has come to set us free from the power of sin, that we might become slaves to righteousness. That's what the Bible says. Slaves to righteousness. Jesus regularly reminded people that their life was not their own, that their life belonged to God, that they were invited to follow Him as the Lord and Master of their lives. That's what Jesus called people to. It's what He still calls all of us to. And so if this law, as I've now defined it, runs through both Testaments, what about grace? Grace runs through almost every page of the Scripture, old and new. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God describes Himself saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God, in His mercy, says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't rejoice when He brings judgment to people. Never. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is merciful. He continues to call out and invite people to repent and turn. Now, there's so much more that I could say about the Old and New Testament, and is it the same God? Yes. And how do these things interrelate? But what I want to do at this point is I want to shift gears and start to tell the grand story of the Scripture. And I trust that as I do, you'll see that these two testaments are actually one. They're saying the same thing. Now, as I've already said, the primary intent of the Bible is not to inform us about God, but to introduce us to Him. The Bible is a story, from beginning to end, of how God has interacted with the world. It's a story about God and about us. And for most of history, most people have understood that their small life is a part of something much bigger than themselves. And almost everyone throughout history has latched onto a grand meta-narrative of some kind in order to make sense of their own life and the history around them. But in the last century, there has been all kinds of active movement to deconstruct all of these grand narratives. Culturally, you may have noticed that there are things shifting in our country. And it's not just in the last few years. It's decades now. In the last 75 years, Canada has become a very, very different country with all kinds of different values and a very different perspective on spirituality itself. In a 2015 Angus Reid poll conducted in Canada, they found that 39% of Canadians now identify as spiritual but not religious. And this has become the new normal for all kinds of people. I read an article written by a PhD candidate in the cultural studies program from Queen's University. And this is what he writes after interacting with these spiritual but not religious people. Those who identify as spiritual but not religious look to the self for guidance above all. When they make decisions about what to do, they don't appeal to a sacred text, but rather look within for guidance. What their gut tells them or their intuition reveals is what orients them. Allowing individuals to be their authentic selves has become a moral imperative. He goes on to say that the highest value in Canadian culture today is independence, it's freedom, it's autonomy. It's the freedom to do whatever I want. And of course, this freedom requires that all of you affirm and celebrate my choices. Now, as I think about things in light of this deconstruction that is going on, I can't help but feel as though this grand unifying meta-narrative, this story that tells us who we are and why we're here, It needs to be deconstructed if this unchecked freedom is to have its reign in our land. Because if there isn't a big story that makes sense of life, then I'm all there is, and I can do whatever I want. If there is a grand story, then there's something bigger than me. If there's something bigger than me, then there's something bigger than my wants and needs and desires. And that means that my freedom is limited. I'm accountable to someone or something. I think that most people deep down have this inborn desire to be a part of something bigger than themselves. I really believe that. I think almost every person I've ever met has a hunger and a longing in their heart for meaning and purpose. They want to know that their life counts for something, that it matters, that they're not some grand accident. Human beings were made for meaning and purpose, but none of us can create meaning or purpose for ourselves, and it'll never come through a self-directed life. You may achieve something for a while. You may be recognized by few, maybe celebrated by the masses. But in the end, if there's no grand story, none of it really matters. And ultimately, no one cares. If there's no grand story, then all there is birth and death and this meaningless little bit in between called life where you try and eke out some kind of existence. Now, I believe the evidence points in a very different direction. I believe that life is filled with meaning and purpose because there is a God who has been writing a grand story from the beginning of time all the way through now. It includes me. It includes you. It includes everyone who has ever lived. And many before me have summarized the grand story that the Bible tells with the following four words: creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. God created the world. And in the beginning, it was free from all pain and loss. Humanity was created for perfect relationship with God and with one another. But when humanity chose to push God out of the picture, to live life on their own, to exercise their freedom, unwittingly what they did is they cut themselves off from the source of life. They cut themselves off from God's blessing and protection. And as a result, all of the pain and loss and hardship and grief you experience sprang into existence. To fall away from God is to fall away from life. There is no life apart from the one who gives it. None. But God, being a good father, didn't reject humanity, even as humanity rejected him. Instead, God drew near. He offered mercy. And as you read from the beginning of the Bible right through the end, you see the same movement over and over. Humanity rejecting God and running away, and God drawing near and inviting them to return, to repent, to find life. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, sets the stage. God's solution to humanity's problem was, in a very real sense, a human solution. He chose one couple, Abraham and Sarah. He showed them mercy and he said, I'm going to bless you too. And through you, I'm going to bring blessing to the entire world. And by the time we get to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, Abraham and Sarah's family had exponentially increased so that it became the nation of Israel. God's desire for Israel was for them to experience wonderful relationship with him, to showcase his love, his mercy, his justice, so the entire world would see and turn and receive God's life and love. In Isaiah 49:6, God speaks of Israel's calling, saying, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And we see God doing this again and again throughout the Bible. He calls the one, the particular, for the sake of the many. Israel wasn't chosen because they were better than anyone else. He chose them that they might be on display, that his love might be known to the world. Now the problem was, of course, that all too often Israel was a part of the problem. Instead of being a light, she often wandered away from God into darkness herself. But God's faithful, persistent love, his pursuit of his people, is what marks Israel's story. And the same faithful, persistent pursuit marks God's being in action in the world today. Not just pursuing Israel, but pursuing you and me and every person who draws breath in their lungs. What God required of Israel ultimately was summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus entered time and space. God the Son became human, and He became God's faithful Son. He perfectly fulfilled the life of worship, obedience, and love that God required from all of us. Not only so, He summed up Israel's calling. He represented God to the people and the people to God. Because Jesus is man and God, when He stands in the Father's presence, He represents us. He knows what it's like to feel weakness and pain. He knows loss personally. When we go to a doctor, typically what we expect them to do is to diagnose what's going wrong in our physical body or in our mind. We're looking for them to prescribe some kind of medication or treatment, and then they send us on our way to get better on our own. When it came to Jesus and dealing with the problem of humanity, He did something very different. Instead of prescribing something and sending us on our way, Jesus Himself became the patient. God the Son became human. He shared in our flesh and blood. All of humanity's weakness and frailty and sin was placed on His shoulders. And when He went to the cross to die, all of that was put to death with Him. In Jesus, God has drawn near, the one for the many. And He stands in for us to complete what we could never complete on our own. Those who trust their lives to Jesus by faith are adopted into God's family. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, the righteousness that's true of Him is applied to us. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death. On the cross, Jesus secured forgiveness, restoration, transformation. All of this is for you. And even right now, God is at work, faithfully, to bring the good work He's begun in you and me to completion, to transform us from the inside out, to purify our desires, to align our thoughts with His, to make sure that we get in on God's action in the world. We're told that one day, God isn't just simply going to restore you and me. He's going to restore all of creation. All pain and suffering will come to an end. All greed and violence will be done away with. Selfishness, pride, hunger, all of it gone. And on that day, we'll be free to enjoy God and one another and this world as God meant for us to enjoy it. God has reached out in love to you and me. And the question is, what are you going to do with what He's offered? What we're meant to do is receive this love, enjoy it, celebrate it, and share it with the people all around us. You've been given a high and holy calling to represent God to the people you go to school with, to your neighbors across the fence, to people that you work with. When we know our part in God's story, it becomes hard for us not to be looking for others to invite to come and join us. God's story is big enough to include us all. This morning, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we come to the table this morning rejoicing in the truth that God has sent His Son to rescue us. The Bible tells us that whenever anyone puts faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they become included in God's grand story. The cross is the central symbol of the Christian faith because at the cross, Jesus died carrying the sin and shame of the entire world. At the cross, the power of sin and death was broken, and a way was made for humanity to receive God's forgiveness and to be restored to fellowship again. You'll remember, just before Jesus was arrested and convicted and then crucified, He shared this final meal with His disciples, a simple meal of bread and wine. During the meal, He took the bread and He broke it as a prophetic action, a symbol. He said, "This is My body broken for you," because He knew what was coming on the cross. And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, This cup is My shed blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins." At the cross, Jesus offered His life for the sake of the world. This week, I received one email among many from people who are sharing their favorite scripture verse with me. And I received an email from a particular gentleman who has just recently started attending our church. And so he responded to my invitation and he shared his favorite verse saying, my favorite verse is, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." He went on to say, this is probably unusual, but my favorite passage in the Bible is the only one I actually know. I memorized this scripture about 50 years ago when I went to a Billy Graham crusade with a neighborhood friend and her family. I stayed afterwards, and I was told by someone there that I should memorize this verse. I did, and I've remembered it ever since. Later, I found out it was John 3:16 when I was listening to a Keith Urban song, and I had no idea what John 3:16 was. I looked it up and was surprised when I found the answer. This was the same verse. As you can tell, Mark, I've never been much of a churchgoer, but that changed last month, and I've been to 5 services so far. And he concludes his email saying, "Better late than never." And what I say to that is, it's never too late to discover that God loves you. Never. God's arms are open wide, and He's always inviting people to come, to return, to find life and forgiveness in His name. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. We receive afresh the forgiveness and mercy that God poured out through Christ on the cross, and we revel in the truth that we are loved by God. As you come forward to receive this morning, I want you to hold this in your mind and heart. You are welcome at this table because you are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to invite their servers to come and to take their place. There's going to be 3 stations here in the front, and there will be 1 or 2 stations up above in the balcony. As Pastor Paul and our worship team begins to play, you can feel free to come. You'll be invited to tear a piece off of the bread, to dip it in the cup, and at that time you can eat with joy and thanksgiving. And I want to remind you that while people are streaming forward to receive the bread and the cup, we're going to have our prayer ministry team available to pray with whoever has something on their heart. And so if you're here this morning and you would love to be prayed for, Wendy and Craig...